And now it is my great privilege to bring up somebody who you all know and love, Mr. Andy Burnham.
I think I'll pass on the maracas, but thanks, Dave. Get that thing away from me. Oh, good. I can't sing, I can't dance, and I probably can't play maracas. I always want, when I get to heaven, I want to be able to sing. Right now, I've got one note, and I've got a hard time finding that one. You know, God loves my singing, but the people next to me, not quite so much. And I also want to dance. I told my wife a while back, I want to let the inner dancer out. And she said, no, I've gotten a glimpse of that guy, keep him in. So maybe maracas, I'll put that on the list as well. I always kind of do a preliminary check about how people are doing. Okay. Your choices are good, so-so, and bad. Okay, how many of you're doing good, you're doing well. Okay, how many so-so, kind of some ups and downs. And how many of you, quite honestly, I'm doing bad. This is a rough day for me. Okay, gives me a little bit of sense of things. What book of the Bible are we in? Okay, that's about zero enthusiasm. We're in the Gospel of John. What chapter of the Gospel of John are we in? How many of you have been here or think you might have been? How many of you are sitting in an empty chair? You know, that kind of thing. We are in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. And who remembers who was teaching last week?
Paul Taylor
was here last week. And anybody remember anything that Paul Taylor had to say last week? This is the teacher's most painful question. You know, you spend time preparing and you're hoping it's going to have an impact, you know, anointed by the Spirit on people's lives. And 1 week later you say, anybody remember anything from last week? And everybody just...
I think we was talking about sin. I mean, I don't
know. I think that did come up. That did come up. What? Light. Light. Okay? So we're going to kind of dig a little bit more into that today. Remember Jesus said, what did he say last week about light?
He is the light.
I am the light of the world. Remember, he's there. It's probably around the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the big celebrations, along with Passover and Pentecost. All the Jews who are able, adult males or in families, are supposed to be there. And he stands up at the feast, says, I am the light of the world. Okay? Anything kind of... What, and Ed Woodhall stood up here at the end. I loved Ed's thing. Jesus is the light of the world, but Ed stood up here and said, well, back when they first invented cars, right, the cars did not have headlights. The early cars, they would string up lights along the street. And correct me, Ed, if I'm telling this wrong. So the cars could, these kind of, you know, prototype or new cars, and then somebody got the bright idea, why don't you put the lights on the car? Jesus is the light of the world, but when we accept him, that light comes to be indwelling. It's on the car. Jesus actually says in Matthew, you are the light of the world. It's ultimately his light shining through us, both to illuminate our lives and also hopefully to bring some light into a lost, broken, and hurting world. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, so we're talking about light. What happened? Jesus stands up and says, I'm the light of the world. At this Feast of Tabernacles, what did the religious leaders? Oh, that's great. I mean, how did they respond? Somebody's standing up there going,
They were skeptical.
Let me rush, go through a couple things here. We're going to be talking about who is Jesus. He says, here's the verse. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Yet they were not only skeptical. What if somebody, you know, let's call him Larry, I'm just stood up and said, I'm the light of the world. Have Larry committed?
Yeah.
Right, so the options are the options are liar, lunatic, Lord. We've talked about that. Either Jesus is a liar, he's nuts, he's a lunatic, Or he really is the Lord. He really is the light of the world. He really is who he said that he is. And part of what we've been looking through is this concept. Sorry. Let me back up here. This clicker's opposite of our previous clicker. We're trying to figure out who is Jesus. This is part of our overall series message. At the end of chapter 20 and verse 31 of John, it says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The reason the Gospel of John is written, ultimately the Lord's purpose, is that you might believe. Who is Jesus? You might believe that he is the Messiah, the one who can restore, the one who came to restore a living relationship with God. If you believe that, that you might have life, that you might have the light enter into you, and that that light might shine through you, hopefully to draw others to Christ. Okay. All right, so see if I can get this thing going in the right direction. There are seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John before we get to our text today. Who is Jesus? He tells us, he gives us seven answers that bring different aspects to who Jesus is, different facets, like different facets of a diamond. He says in the different parts of the Gospel of John, "I am the bread of life." And then as we were talking about, or Paul was talking about last week, "I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine, and you are the branches." He also talks to the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4, who says, "When the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." So he claims to be the Messiah. Okay. Or just kind of preliminary thoughts. That's kind of stage setting for what we're going to look at today. I am. Who do you think Jesus is? He's telling you who he is. And the question is, do you believe it? And that by believing, you enter into a relationship with God. The light comes to dwell within you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, as it says in Colossians. There was a hand up back there. Yeah, Rick?
Yeah, this goes back to Exodus when Moses is on the mountain. God comes to him, and Moses says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am that I am."
Yeah, I am. And we'll find a little bit of that as we get into the verses today. Okay, so there's this debate going. Yeah, Rob, you had a hand up. This is like an auction. If you tug on your ear, I call on you.
I was looking at those seven, and they seem like they're all this primary things, like bread was primary to them, you know, life, you know, sheep required a shepherd. I mean, these were all things that were, like, Jesus is not a secondary thing. He is the primary thing, and all these things, vine and a branches.
Yeah, and somebody said, I think it was Ray Steadman, the main thing is to make sure that the main thing stays the main thing. Right? The main thing is to make sure the main thing stays the main thing. In the midst of the busyness of life and the distractions and the sin, focusing back on these fundamental primary things that all have to do with Jesus and who he is. And God help those to stay in the forefront of our mind when other things are trying to get us off track. Okay, so Jesus is debating with all these religious people who I think Jim, who's now disappeared, I don't know if there was this kind of a small rapture. Okay. They're skeptical. Not only are they skeptical, they're argumentative. They're saying, "Yeah, right." And he says, "Well, you know, my father has also revealed this." And they say, "Who is your father?" With the implication, "Hey, we've heard about your background. Yeah, this whole born of a virgin thing, you must be kidding. Nobody even is sure who your father is." He now shifts. He's not going to get pulled down that rabbit trail. And he says some things to them. These are sobering words, by the way. These are really sobering words. "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, Will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The he, by the way, is put in there. It's not in the Greek. What it really says, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Okay? Preliminary, or let me say a couple of things, then you guys can dive in and what strikes you. A lot of times, when, especially when I'm working with folks in recovery, people who are typically full of guilt and shame and brokenness, and despair and discouragement, I'm usually preaching what I call the warm gospel. God loves you. God has forgiven you. I'm talking about grace. I think that's what most people in recovery need to hear. But there are some hardened people, and Jesus had some very strong words, particularly for religious leaders. He came to comfort the afflicted, but he also came to afflict the comfortable. Some people need to be rattled out of their smug self-sufficiency and their stubbornness and their pride. And so Jesus, for those people, and particularly, like I say, he reserved the harshest words, the strongest words, for those who claimed to be speaking for God, but who really were not. He loves them. Don't get me wrong. He loves the Pharisees, but sometimes people need kind of, how shall I put it, a bit of a smack side of the head here, a reality check. And he says to them, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What does it mean? You will die in your sins with that. What's he saying to them? Tim?
I would say possibly wallow in their misery. And whatever that misery, in other words, may stay in the center of their nightmare.
Yeah.
For the rest of their life.
Yeah.
And that doesn't necessarily mean that they're, and I'll make a nice statement. That doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going out to the world and committing sin. It just means that I'm wallowing in my own sin from the mistakes of my past.
Yeah, it says the wages of sin is death. God is love, joy, peace. And this means if you're in your sins, you're separated from everything good. You're wallowing in your misery. Larry was singing about beasts in the basement. Those beasts are still very real. I've been talking to any number of people. Got a lot of beasts in your basement. And you're going to be stuck in that place. Theodore, you had a hand up in the back, or will you? Yeah. Talk loudly. My hearing's not very good, so I may end up answering a question that you didn't ask.
Can you answer your question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Is it the second death?
Well, and what that means ultimately, the second death is eternal separation from God. If to die in your sins means that you are going to die separated from God, that you need your sins forgiven unless in order to come into a relationship with God. Let me get Marianne. I'll get you next, Zach, or as much of hands. Yeah, Marianne?
Thinking back to your previous slide, that unless you believe that Jesus is the bread, the source of life, the light, you know, where to go, the door to walk through, and resurrection, the new life, you will die in your sins because you will not be tapping into his power to lift you out of that.
Yep. You're going to be stuck. You are going to be stuck in your sins, and you're going to physically die, and then, and here's the harsh reality, be eternally separated from God. Like I say, I don't usually preach that message to recovery folks because they're already struggling. I preach that usually to people who are stubborn and resistant to God. But that's the reality. Yeah, Zach, I'll get you next one.
Yeah, so the religious leaders had been following the law probably very well for their whole lives. So they probably thought they didn't have any sins. They thought they didn't have to worry about this. They weren't going to be separated from God. So this message is going to make them very angry.
Yeah.
Their whole life striving to be perfect.
Yep. And for the Pharisees, we usually talk about, I won't get too far off on this, externalized religion. It's about looking good on the outside. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says it's not just about looking good on the outside. It's not simply, have you not committed adultery? Are you lusting in your heart? It's not, have you committed anger? I mean, committed murder, but are you angry? If the law applies not just to external behavior, but to the internal thoughts, motives, and intentions of the heart, we are all sinners. I don't care how good you look on the outside. And Jesus will hit the Pharisees later in Matthew 23. He says, you hypocrites, you're whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. So outwardly, I think they thought, the whitewash is pretty good. And Jesus says, hey, the law ultimately applies to the heart, not merely to external things. Holland, you had a hand up?
I always thought that you will die in your sin meant that you'd burn in the everlasting lake of fire forever.
Yeah, and I think that's ultimately what it comes down to. You know, I'm sure I've shared this with you before. This world is the crossroads of eternity. Every person you and I will ever meet is an eternal being. And the central question being decided in this world is where each of those eternal beings will spend eternity. With God or separated from God. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow road that leads to life. And we're standing at the crossroads of eternity, holding out the words which, if accepted by faith, can change the eternal destinies of men and women. Sometimes I think we don't appreciate the stakes that are hanging in the balance in this world. Jesus says to the religious leader, but ultimately by extension to everyone, unless you believe that I am, or as it said in one of the I am statements, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is what gets Christians in trouble. We have this very exclusive message. Lived in Berkeley for a long time. It's all, there are many roads to the top of the mountain. Anybody ever hear that? And we sound very narrow-minded, judgmental. You get those kind of self-righteous. Because we say, there's one way. There's one way to God. You need to believe in Jesus. It's like, well, how far off do I want to get? How far off does Andy want to get?
Go ahead.
Okay. I was a philosophy major. I confess that to you. Okay. And there's a thing in philosophy called a category mistake. You kind of put apples in the orange category. It's confusion, category mistake. Most people think that religion is a matter of personal taste. It's kind of like, do you like Mexican food, Chinese food, or hamburgers? That is a matter of personal taste. There's not really one's right, one's wrong. And they want to think that religion is ultimately a matter of personal taste. Whether you're Hindu, Buddhist, whatever you happen to be, Satan worshiper, Christian, it's just a matter of personal taste. That is what we call a category mistake. In reality, whether you believe in Jesus, it's more like math. There's 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's not a matter of personal taste what the answer is. Well, I believe it's 4.5. Well, how about 6¾? There's a right answer, there's a wrong answer. And when you tell people whether you believe in Jesus or not is not a matter of personal taste. There is a right answer, there is a wrong, you narrow-minded Christian, and you may get that reaction, but Jesus says, that's the truth. Unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sin. So as we preach that message, it should be from a place of love. None of us should be, you know, the holier than thou. I'm looking down on you and judging you. It's just, this is what Jesus declared. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You've got to believe in me. Yeah, Janice?
Well, it's interesting you said it's exclusive. Because it's exclusively Jesus, but it's also entirely inclusive because it's open to
everyone. Yeah, absolutely. That's the great message of the gospel. You know, go into all the worlds, preach to all nations, men, women, old, young, rich, poor, black, white, educated, uneducated. It's there for everybody. It's equal option for everybody. It's open to everybody. So in one hand, it's very exclusive, and then in another sense, very inclusive. Great point. It's kind of both of those things. Let me move it on a little bit. What do you think if somebody said that to you? What do you think? What do you think these guys are going to do?
Anger.
Well, let's find out.
Act out in rage.
Yeah. Act out in rage. We're going to find increasingly as we go through the gospel, they're going to want to kill him.
Yeah.
All right. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." He says, "I have much more to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him, my heavenly Father." What do you make of that? He's talking to these guys. He's saying, "You need to believe in me. You're going to die in your sins." And they say, "Well, who are you?" He said, "Look, I've been telling you all along." What's kind of thoughts come to mind?
Well, he's not speaking of his authority. He's speaking of his Father in heaven. And so it's like, it's not me. I'm just doing the will of the Father. And so, therefore, this is what I'm told to do, and this is what I'm presenting to you. So.
It isn't just a personal thing that I'm declaring. This is coming with divine authority, and we'll find out later that he is God incarnate. Yeah, Larry?
I don't see it as necessarily condemnation, but just a call to wake up. He loved religious leaders as much as he loved anybody.
Yep.
You know, so I think he was just trying to wake them up, give them some enlightenment, some information as to
I think that's a great point. He's trying to wake them up. He loves them. It isn't like he hates the Pharisees or something, but he's trying to wake them up in some... Come on, wake up to reality here. Yes, Zach?
So the who are you question is also a trap. Right? They want him to claim that he is God or Messiah. So they arrest him, kill him, or ask him cares. Right? So he's... They ask him a lot, and he tells them every way he possibly can without claiming it.
Mm-hmm.
I think to try and reach him, right? Like, keep saying the more his message can get out, maybe he can reach someone, rather than like actually claiming to be God and then arrest him.
Yeah, I think it's a great point, and ultimately, when he's be on a trial, they'll say something. They'll say, ultimately, you're blaspheming by claiming to be God. And because you are claiming to be God, we're going to execute you. So he's trying to say it, I think you're right, in every way possible without coming out and getting himself arrested at the moment. Well, let me kind of listen.
Bruce has something to say.
How many want Bruce to say something? Take it away, Bruce.
I think this, these guys don't want to hear what he said because he's been telling them this. And they're like, that's us.
I don't want to hear.
We've already made up our mind.
I can't hear you.
And like what Brent said, that it took a tragedy to get her to hear.
Yeah. The real problem, or one of their problems, is ultimately, it's not a problem of the intellect, it's a problem of the will.
That's cool.
It's not that people are not smart enough to understand. It's that they are not willing. There's a hardness of heart, a reluctance. You're hearing, but you're not listening to what I'm saying. And I'm often praying for people, not that they'll become smarter, but that their hearts would soften. They'd stop being so stubborn. It says in Romans, they did not want to entertain God in their minds. They were unwilling. You can say the best word. Jesus said the best words that were ever spoken. They crucified him. It's, I'm not going to believe no matter what. So I'm praying that their hearts would soften and they become open rather than covering their ears. I'm not going to hear you, not going to hear you. So there was somebody who was coming. Joe had a hand up.
When the prophets predicted he was coming, Jesus, did they predict he was going to come in the manner he was coming in?
Well, there are scriptures about the first coming and the second coming. And that's why I think it was confusing. They're looking for the big military deliverer. And so when Jesus comes into town riding on a donkey, it kind of didn't fit what they were looking for. They wanted somebody to deliver them from Roman oppression. When Jesus comes back the second time, he's coming back in the King of Kings, Lord of Lords.
I know, but when the prophets predicted he was coming, did they predict he was going to come in the manner he came?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, there's all the descriptions, the suffering Messiah coming in onto Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Yes. So those there are prophecies about both the first and the second coming, but it was very confusing. In fact, some of the Jewish scholars thought there must actually be two messiahs because the scriptures were so different. But we know that some of them were about the first coming and some about the second coming. But the prophecies are all there. It's just that they seem to describe two different individuals. Yeah, Andre?
I know from all through history what happened is they would be wanting to kill the messenger, but they can't kill the messenger. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So yeah. It goes on. I mean, all through history, right? You kill all these people that, you know, for the universe. So in other words, we're shut them up. You know what I'm saying? You can't shut them up because somebody's already been delayed to somebody else.
Yeah. And guess what? We've become the messengers right now. And so many Christians are being killed even today. In fact, somebody said they thought more Christians are being killed today than there were in earlier times in other places. Where Veronica, get ahead.
Yeah, I just think it's interesting about Bruce Buck. He says, "I have much to say to you about and much to judge, but you just said it's true." Is that like him holding back on like?
Yeah, I think he's basically. I could back up the dump truck and really unload on you guys. And other places he does. You know, we're going to our Mark study on Thursday night. You know, he's basically saying you steal widows' houses from them. And, I mean, he could have just read them the Riot Act and thrown the whole book at me. He says, I'm holding back. I could say a lot more than I'm saying. But he wants to get to the primary point, which is he wants them to believe in him. And so rather than reading them the Riot Act right now, I think he's saying, let me get to the main point. Let's see what the main point is. They did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father, meaning the Heavenly Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am here, literally I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. What's he talking about? When you have lifted up the Son of Man. Son of Man, by the way, is something out of Daniel chapter 7. You can go back, take a look at that at some point. When you've lifted up, what are we supposed to do? Come pick you up and carry around?
Is that putting him up on the cross?
I think so. Let me give you a verse. In fact, this would be actually the last verse I wanted to look at. We're going to dig into this a bit. It says, this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Anybody remember back in chapter 3, there's Nicodemus. And he gives him this weird thing. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What's it? Anybody know this? Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness... How many of you have read Numbers 21 recently?
Not recently.
Yeah. Gavin?
Yeah. When they would get when they were traveling in the wilderness and they get poisonous snake bites, if Moses would lift up the staff with the serpent on it. If they looked at the staff, they'd be healed.
Absolutely. Numbers 21. The Israelites are grumbling and complaining as they always did. And there were a bunch of poisonous snakes that came and bit the people, and a bunch of people died. So they came to Moses and said, hey, how can we deal with the poisonous snake bites? What was back in the Garden of Eden? The serpent? Okay, so we got some pictures going on, spiritual pictures. And God said to Moses, make a serpent out of brass, nail it to a stick, and if someone is bitten by a poisonous snake, if they look at the brass or bronze snake nailed to the stick and believe that they will be healed, they will be healed. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, in the same way that the snake was nailed to a stick and people were healed from the snake bite, so everyone, when I am lifted up on the cross, everyone who believes in me will be healed from the deadly snake bite of sin. Okay. Thoughts on that? Yeah, Kelly?
My memory states that in the medical field, right, that there's a symbol that has a snake on a stick.
Caduceus, yeah. Yeah.
And so that it's like man in today's day of looking at medicine today is that man is creating that
healing.
That healing, yeah. That's going to come from it.
Yeah, actually, you know, if you get into it, I mean, this is going to sound weird, but they used to, it's kind of a different symbol, same looking kind of thing, but they would actually, people would get worms and they would put a stick and turn the stick to get the tapeworm or whatever out of people's bodies. And so I think that was where that particular medical staff came from. But what do you make of this idea of you need to be healed? Yeah, no, good point. It was. What do you make of this idea? You need to be healed from a poisonous snake bite. You and I mean, all humanity. I'm not just talking to you guys. Talking to myself. Zach.
It's much easier to tell that you're dying from a snake bite.
I think great point. It's much easier to tell that you're dying from a physical snake bite. If you tell somebody, you know, you're dying from the snake bite of sin. I don't know. Life feels pretty good to me. I got a nice house and a car, and you know, what do you mean I'm dying from? So I think that's a good point. Somebody, Ron Ritchie used to say, just because you're breathing doesn't mean you're living. Some people, they think they're living, but they're not living in the way that God intended them to. He says, I came to give you abundant life. And indeed, it says in Ephesians, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made alive. Not only are you dying, you're actually in some sense already dead. In the most profound sense. Yeah, you're physically alive, you're emotionally alive, but you're dead in terms of you do not have a living relationship with God. That is dead. And we don't know it. We know that there's an emptiness. We know there's something missing. And so we go for it with sex and drugs and rock and roll and power and fame and all these other things, trying to be fully and completely alive. Because we know that there's a deadness in the midst of us that somehow should come to life. And God says, I came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Thoughts on that? Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Doesn't say, let me suggest to you, you should be born. You must be born again. And the word again there can mean a second time. It can also mean from above. Both of those things are true. You need to come alive, and that birth needs to come from above, and it's a second time birth. You don't need to be physically born a second time. You're already born. But you need to come alive spiritually. And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. Unless you come alive, unless I come alive, and that is our message. That's the good news. You don't have to do anything except believe. To put your faith in, Jesus died for my sins. He's died for everything that is separating me from God, that is separating me from eternal life. This is eternal life. It says in John 17:9 that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. King James Version. Thoughts on that? Yeah, Bruce?
Well, first of all, if you're asking to be healed, you have to accept that you're sick. Healing. So unless you realize that you need healing, you're not going to work.
Yeah, and I think, you know, to Zach's point, a lot of people don't think that they're dying or dead. But I think for addicts and alcoholics, that's why I love recovery ministry. I think we know something's wrong. something's really wrong. I am one sick puppy. I need help. Jesus came, tax collectors, prostitutes, the marginalized, the disenfranchised. They know. I need help. And that's why I say if there's a revival going on any place in the Bay Area, as best as I can tell, it's in the recovery ministries.
Amen.
Jesus shows up as he always has. I was reading some stuff by Chuck Smith a week or so ago, and he said, what are the conditions for another revival? And he says, desperation. In recovery, they talk about the gift of desperation. I desperately need something different than I've got. He says, we're so comfortable now, we don't have the desperation that he thinks is really necessary. God shows up when we call out to him. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. If God's just a side thing in your life, you know, I'm going to live my life and I come to church every once in a while. You're probably not going to have a very deep sense of life. But if you're desperate and say, God, the Titanic is going down. I'm sinking here. You better show up or it's over. Yeah, Ted?
Yeah, I remember when I was in kind of in the heart of my addiction, I was talking to my sister, husband. He's like, well, you know, we're just kind of discussing what this whole thing's about. And he says, you just have this hole inside of you trying to fill.
Yep.
And I wish I would have known at that time that I was really just wanting a relationship.
Yeah, looking for love, looking for life in all the wrong places. There's a God-shaped void, the philosopher Pascal said, and we're trying to fill that inner void, that inner emptiness, that inner deadness. This is John 3:15. Anybody know what the next verse is?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.
Amen. That may well be the most famous or best known verse in the Bible. This is the verse preceding that. I need to get lifted up.
This is the prequel. 3:16 is the sequel.
There you go, the prequel and the sequel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, as the King James, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Everlasting. It's not just length of life, it's a quality of life. And that life can start now. It's not starting when you go to heaven. It starts the second you invite Christ, you accept that he died for you, he comes to dwell within you. That is the new covenant, the indwelling life and presence of God. The problem is we're in old bodies. Bodies with a lifetime of thoughts, habits, attitudes, weird ways of relating to people. We're a new creation. God comes in. He works from the inside out. That is, if you want to get the churchy language, that's what's called sanctification. Sanctification is the transformational process in terms of our thoughts, habits, attitudes. We're already completely new. He's dwelling within us, and we're now works in process. We're being transformed into the image of Christ, as it says at the end of 2 Corinthians 3. You're a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. But that starts by inviting him in, believing in him that you will not perish but have everlasting life. Let me pray. Lord, I do pray. We've been talking about your written word today, but we pray that you, the living word, would be speaking through your written word into those areas of our lives where we desperately need to hear from you, and not simply hear from you, but be changed by you. I pray if there are those here today who have not yet come to believe in you, that your spirit has been at work this morning, that you've been knocking on the door of their heart, telling them it's time. Today is the day. Today is the hour of salvation. For those who are here today who are struggling, who have accepted you, I pray you would strengthen their faith. Whatever beasts in the basement, whatever battles they're fighting, Lord, you are more than sufficient. We can do all things through you who strengthen us, and help those not just to be words, Lord, but help those to be ones that we've embraced and are living our lives with that sense that you can bring us victory. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. We are more than conquerors in Christ. Help that to be real to each person here today. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thanks.